let's turn east. We face Jerusalem, and this reminds us at this time that when we proclaim the Shema, we're proclaiming that the Lord and the Lord alone is King over all creation. We look forward to that day when He sits on His throne, and when what we proclaim in faith today, we see with our eyes tomorrow. The Shema.
Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Le'olam Vaed.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Blessed is the name of the glory of His kingdom forever and ever. Continuing with the V'ahavta.
V'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha v'chol levavcha u'chol nafshecha u'chol me'odecha v'hayu hadvarim ha'ele asher anochi metzavcha hayom al levavcha ושיננתם לבניך, ודיברתם, ושבתך בביתך, ובלכתך בדרך, ובשופך וקומך, וקשרתם לאות על ידיך, והיו לטוטפות בין עיניך, וכתבתם על מזוזות ביתך, ומשעריך.
Let's sing it in English.
And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And they shall be the words these which I am commanding you this day upon your heart. And you shall imprint them on your children, and you shall speak of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates.
Long ago they would ask a sage or a scholar to summarize the Torah in a commandment or two. They asked Yeshua, and he said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and with all your mind. He also said, You shall love your neighbor as yourself, Yahavta L'Reicha Kamocha, which we can say together, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He told us there's no other command greater than these. Of course, it's interesting that today's parasha, it comes from what's the name of the parasha?
Kedoshim,
and it means?
Holy ones.
And one of the things that he requires of holy ones is that we love our neighbor as ourselves. So here the commandment that Yeshua gave us, the second commandment of summarizing the whole of the Torah, this is coming from this parasha. So today's study will be very enlightening, because we'll be relating the parasha to Matthew 5:43-48, where He says to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And there's a relationship between the holiness that He's calling for and the perfection that He calls us to walk in as we walk after Him. Let's read the Torah portion.
Baruch Hu et Adonai Hamborach.
Baruch Adonai Hamborach Leolam Vaed.
Baruch Adonai Hamborach Leolam Vaed. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam. Asher bachar banu mikol ha'amim, v'na'atan lanu et torato, baruch ata Adonai, noten ha'torah. Amen.
Reading from Leviticus 19, the first verse, and we'll read the second verse because the first one's introductory.
Vayidaber Adonai el Moshe l'mor daber el kol adab bnei Yisrael amarta alem kedoshim tihyu amarta alem kedoshim tihyu hi kadosh ani Adonai Eloichem. And spoke the Lord to Moses, saying, speak to the son, to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and you shall speak to them, you shall say to them, Holy One shall you be, for holy I am the Lord your God. And it's the Father we're hearing about here. So he tells us, Holy Ones we shall be, because God is holy. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam Asher natan lanu Torat emet V'chayei olam neta betochinu Baruch ata Adonai Noteina Torah. Amen. Please be seated. El kol adat, to all the congregation, Bnei Yisrael, to the sons of Israel. What does he want? He says, you speak to them and say, Kedoshim to you. Holy ones you shall be. For who is holy?
The Lord.
The Lord is holy. And he says, Ani, Ani, I, the Lord your God. So, I, Yod Heh Vav Heh, God the Father, I am the Lord your God. Somebody look up Leviticus 20, verse 26. This portion goes from Leviticus 19:1 through Leviticus 20, the end of chapter 20. So 19 and 20 is the parashah. And the last verse in the parashah is verse 26-27. So what does verse 26, right before the very end, have to say? This portion named Kedoshim, Holy Ones, not only begins, you shall be holy, but it ends, verse 26.
Says, rather, the people are to be holy for me, because I, Adonai, am holy. And I have set you apart from the other peoples so that you can belong to me.
So, the portion begins and ends with the same idea. Now, what idea is this? Is holiness some kind of a set of rules that we keep? Is holiness something that we hope happens to us? What is this, that you're going to be holy ones? Where is this coming from? It says, you shall be holy because what?
Because I, the Lord, am holy.
Because God is holy. So holiness is grounded in
God.
Who he is.
And who he is. Not what he's telling us to do. Not what he thinks we should do. Not even necessarily in what he thinks we should become. Although that happens. It's grounded in what?
In who he is.
In who God is. Holiness is a character variable that emanates from God. Holiness is grounded in God's character. And it's God the Father we're talking about. God the Father is holy. When you say God is spirit, you know, that's pretty abstract, right? Well, it's what is spirit? You can't see it, you can't conceptualize it, you can't think about it. Well, holiness actually isn't something you can point to either. If you go to a 5-year-old kid and say, where's holiness? The kid will look at you like you're, you know, talking about nothing, right?
So it's abstract, and you can't draw a picture of it. You can draw a picture of somebody and then say, well, can't you see he's holy? And they'll go, he looks like he's staring at a rock to me. Or it depends on the person's model, you know? I mean, so holiness really is a spiritual variable, but you can't get your hands on it any more than you get your hands on spirit. And yet, when we say you should be holy, we have some kind of an idea who God the Father is, and it's pretty clear to us in some way that comes deep within what holiness is about. When we find that God the Father is holy, what does that suggest to you?
Purity.
Purity.
Not ordinary.
Set apart, not ordinary. I can add a few other things.
Not common.
Not common. Mm. How about reverent? How about awe? Mm. And awesome. Transcendent. Holy other. Inspires respect. Great respect. Awe. Beyond respect. See?
Awe.
One of the reasons we worship him is we're in awe. We're not just in awe over his size. We're not just in awe over his power. We're in awe over his holiness. What is this? See, again. See, holiness makes us want to worship him. Power doesn't necessarily make you want to worship somebody, except they might, you know, flatten you. But that's coming from fear. This is coming from respect. We respect him because we know he's holy. We want to be that way even though we fall short.
I think part of holiness is fullness.
Fullness?
Yes.
Wow. Here's the truth.
We are not.
Commentator here. Integrity. This is big value, yeah.
We are as people are not. I mean, you can even see it in the English, but does it? We are not whole. I mean, we're missing things.
Right.
Each one of missing different things.
Right.
Okay. And God
completes us.
Well, not completes us, but he's complete.
Okay.
And the holiness is the one of the characteristics that completes him. Because think about it this way. When we become holy, we become complete too.
Okay. Now we're reading in Leviticus, holiness is not only a character variable that comes out of God. It's a contagious state.
It's a state.
So if we walk into the Holy of Holies and we touch something, suddenly our status changes. We're elevated? Well, elevated means we have to keep the rules now for being a priest or else we're going to be in trouble. Mm-hmm. We're going to blow up. Something's going to happen. We're going to suffer a huge kind of thing happening. If we walk into the temple and we touch something and our status is holy, we have to be deholified. It's like radiation. And if you walk in...
Yeah, that part is not... I don't understand that part.
Okay, we'll try and get to this right now.
Thank you.
When you're radiated with holiness, your state changes. You belong to God in a closer way. When the Nazirite vow, for example, would be taken, you know, the last thing the Nazirite would do is he'd have to offer an asham for himself. Well, the reason he had to offer an asham as a reparation offering is because he has to deal with the fact that now he's gone through this vow and he set himself apart and he's gotten this close to God and now he's going to cut his hair and he's going to go back to being normal. And the minute he goes back to being normal, he's going to be moving from one zone to another. And it's explosive. So he has to offer a reparation, or else it's like, you know, you go up to kiss God and then say, well, I changed my mind. And he said, well, wait a minute, you know, don't play games with me. And you can get wrath because you're withdrawing from God. It isn't just wrath for doing things wrong. It's wrath for moving from a holy state suddenly to a mundane state without dealing with the rules. The converse of that is if you're out there and you're contaminated with Tamei, and then you walk into the temple, like, who cares? It's just me. And God's mad at the nation and at you, and something happens. Oh, sorry, Mo, we just finished this. Right, we just finished this portion when these guys walked in. They'd spent 7 days getting ready with holiness, but they walked in with the wrong fire, Ezara, in Acharimot. And when they walked in the last portion, this is the best and the brightest in the nation, Nadav and Avihu, or the sons of Aaron, and they're in line for the high priesthood, and they're being mentored in the family of Aaron, and they don't make it because they're blown off. They're burned. And when they're burned, they're gone. Well, what happened? They walked in, and they had Isara, a bizarre fire, and God accepted the firing offering by firing them, and they were dead. Bang. You say, well, they didn't mean it. Well, they may not have meant it, but it's consequence, and that's the end of your life. So, will we see him in heaven or not? This is a mystery, but you have to understand that, in a sense, they were drawing near to God, and God took them. Then the place had to be decontaminated, because here's God's a God of living and death. So we're dealing in after Shmini, when they really die. And after Mot, they're saying after the death. In between, we've got these two portions that deal with how do you clean up the place? How do you deal with infection and infected items, Metzorah? How do you deal with Tazria, blood? And how do you cleanse places where death and life have brushed? There's a question over here.
Mm-hmm. You talked about we go back to being normal.
Yes.
And for us, Tame is normal. But for God, normal is holy. And I could never understand when I read that passage in the scriptures, be holy as I am holy. And I thought, well, why would you want me to be something that's not normal for me? Until I read this verse in Leviticus 26 where it says... towards the end,
Leviticus 20, yeah.
Because he says, I have set you apart from the people to be mine.
Okay, again, verse 26.
To be mine.
I set you apart. And
to
that's
be
what?
Mine. And so that's when it dawned on me, and I understood that God wants me to be his. And I can't be his unless I arrive at that place through purity and that state of holiness, then I'm acceptable.
Right. See, Passover, we've just been redeemed from the house of bondage. And Paul, when he's writing in the New Covenant, he says, Paul, a bondservant. It's the same idea. I was a slave. I'm still a slave. It's just that I was redeemed by a new master. And I go from Paro, who's my master, the head of the big house, Paro meaning big house, to God, the Father. And I now have sanctuary on divine property. I've taken sanctuary on divine property. The temple grounds become the place. I'm property. I'm owned. I'm chattel. In the old days, if somebody had a concubine, you'd say, oh, that sounds horrible. What do you mean? Women were owned, their property? Well, get real. We're property. And when Paul writes, he says, I'm a bondservant, a bond slave. He's not talking about any status higher than a slave when he says bondservant. I'm a slave to God. It's just that when we're slaves to God, he treats us differently than the slaves in the world. He's a different kind of a master. And it's a different reality. Now, what happens then is we're his property. Well, when we're his property, think about that. If somebody rips off you, I mean, doubtless you take that personally, don't you? But you shouldn't. You should say, they're ripping off God. Because I'm his property. And, you know, they got a problem with me, but they got a real problem with him. And if you really think about that and you realize that God is holy, you're either going to have this insane, bizarre thought, like if God decides to do something to them, you're going to feel sorry for these guys. All of a sudden, you're not focused on me and what they did to me. You're focused on what they're doing to God and what God might do about it. And you're worried for them because they don't have a clue what they're doing because they think you're just some other normal human being. But you're not normal. You're holy. You're property that belongs to God. Now, the only thing that gets them off the hook a little bit is when he tells us to be holy, it's a state that we're entering into. And when we're entering into it, we're not really at a place right now where we can perfectly keep the rules. If we were, we'd probably be raptured off the planet and be face to face with God. You see what I'm saying? He'd just take us out of here if we were like Yeshua. They'd kill us and we'd resurrect. It's that kind of thing. Now we're walking in his footsteps and we're in the process of being made into his image. And that's a process that's taking place. And we're being molded from image to image. And through crazy things like persecution, we actually learn to become what it is that God's character is all about. And that's what we're doing. We're becoming conformed unto the character of God. When you think about this, I can't make myself be the character of God. Yet I have a calling to be that way. And in Yeshua, it's happening. But even though it's happening, remember he said, I'm the way. You ever wonder what that means? I'm the way. Most people think it means, well then, confess Yeshua, that's the way you should go. As though just speaking those words. As many will come saying, didn't we speak those words? Mm-hmm. Didn't we cast out demons in your name after that? And he'll say, I never knew you. Well, if that's the answer, what happened to those guys? There's more to it than that. You see, that might be part of a process, but these people weren't really in personal relationship even though they said the magic formula. And even though they did the way, you know, in the magic incantation. And they had magic operating in their life even. In his name, supposedly. And he says, I never knew you. Why did he never know you?
We were strangers.
We were strangers, and the character variable of holiness is missing from you. You're not in right relationship, and you're not being conformed unto the character of God. You're really not being made holy. So, he doesn't know you. You're not him. You're not like him. You don't have his character.
Is it something like when he says the Holy Spirit is our seal, it's like we don't have that seal, so it's like he doesn't even recognize you. You know how
I'm... Yeah, the Holy Spirit becomes a down payment for those that are in living relationship. And then the Holy Spirit begins to guide us in ways that go beyond human understanding. Some people, they say, well, I feel the Spirit, or I have manifestations, and other people, they say, we don't. And the charismatics come along and say, you guys are dead, you're never born again. And meanwhile, they might be walking according to the character of God, and just the manifestational gifts aren't present for them. Mm-hmm. See, the Baptist side, well, you're filled when you believe. Why? Because you're filled with holiness. Why? Because you gave your life, and, you know, there was an exchange that took place. And it doesn't have to be filled with manifestational signs that, you know, like speaking in tongues or something like that. Some people think it does, but there's a lot of people that are believers that didn't happen to them, you see. Now, what I want to do is I want to put this into context of the New Covenant portion that we're reading, Matthew 5, 43 to 48. So, somebody look that up for us. And while you're doing that, I want somebody else to look up Luke 23, verse 34, just to hold on to that for a moment. I also want somebody to look up 1 Corinthians 13:3. Somebody give me a signal that you're going to get the 1 Corinthians one. Okay, good. And and then there's one more, 1 Peter 1:16. Bob, you want to get that one for us? 1 Peter 1:16.
Uh-huh.
So let's start by reading Matthew 5, 43 through 48. This is a New Covenant portion. It really picks up and quotes from Kedoshim.
I have it.
Go ahead, Pat.
You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect.
Be perfect, therefore, as what?
Your Heavenly Father is perfect.
Does that come from out of left field, or does that make sense? You know, you're going along, and then all of a sudden, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's the only time that God is predicated with perfection. Be perfect as God is perfect. God the Father is perfect. You can't find another verse in Scripture where it says, and God is perfect. Yes, God the perfect one told us do this, that, and the other thing. You don't get it.
At the place where the term perfect talks about being mature or whole or something, that's the way a term
means. Well, we're going to have to try to figure out what it means. But yeah, some people say it means perfect. Some people say it means tamim, like the sacrifices were unblemished. Some say it means upright, as though you had a thorough commitment to the Lord. Some say it means mature or full grown. In Qumran, they thought it meant perfect obedience. There's a lot of ways that this can be interpreted. But it's going to take a little bit to get a fix on that. The idea here is we are dealing with some character variable that's in God the Father. And we're told we're to be that. Meanwhile, it's like, gee, is that like automatic? Does that come just from being obedient? Does that come from walking the commandments? Does that come from holding your breath in the morning? Does that come from being baptized? What does this come from? I mean, we're going to be perfect, and all of a sudden we're going to run off the deep end and act like we normally do. What's the deal here? In the old days, they said, oh, well, no one could keep the law. And now in the new days, everybody, you know, there was a whole movement. It's like the perfection movement. And the sanctification movement, they really believed that you could just walk in perfection. But it's still not, you know, it's not around. It's not very strong today, the perfection movement. Mm-hmm. When people try to be perfectionist, it doesn't always have a great witness, because you can't always live up to what you think perfection should be. So it's important to be able to define this term. Where does it say in the scripture, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy? Or doesn't it? Where does this "and hate your enemy" part? Now, Yeshua was talking. Some people come along and they say, well, it must be in Scripture because he's quoting it. Oh, you know what it was. It must have been those Jews that didn't understand, and it's one of those Jewish misinterpretations of the Scripture.
Well,
he's talking to Pharisees, and they know Scripture pretty well. Oh, but they were, you know, changing it. Is that what's happening?
Well,
somebody look at Leviticus 19, verse 33 and 34. See, when Yeshua was...
In my Bible has a, how do you call it, a footnote?
Yes, footnote.
That says, when it says, hate your enemies, it means... Well, no, when he says love your enemies, he means bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you.
Well, they're pulling on Luke 6:27 and
okay.
So on, and there's a whole series of... there's an Arian scholarship that says that the traditions that Luke was borrowing from, that Matthew was borrowing from, and then you see certain parallels between Luke and Matthew, and you say they're
yeah.
One guy's commenting on the other, or they're borrowing from the similar traditions. So it's like Mark came first, and then Luke and Matthew, they sort of bounce off one another. And this is New Testament scholarship, and some of it's critical scholarship, where they're trying to understand how the text was put together. And they're looking at parallels, but there's different theories for who was borrowing from what and what literature people were reading and what common literature the gospel writers were using. Since they're not writing, it's not like a diary account that people were taking notes while they were walking around with Yeshua, and then the day he died, they wrote these gospel accounts. You know, like you're going into court now and swear what you saw and deposit it for all time. It didn't work like that. A lot of years went by before these things were written. And so when we're trying to put it together, we can see certain relationships between the letters, and then people try to figure out why. Leviticus 19, verses 33 and 34. Somebody read that if you can.
Uh-huh.
Okay.
When an alien lives with you in your land, do not mistreat him. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God.
See, now remember, we got freed from Pharaoh's house, and we're supposed to learn a few lessons from that. One of them is, don't go treating people like that. You were treated like that, get over it. And in fact, always remember that, or you're going to wind up being there again. You don't want to do that.
Mm-hmm.
You don't want to go on the spiritual road back to Egypt, where, you know, you're an alien and everybody's out to get you. You lose your land. A lot of things happen. You won't like that. And that's part of the covenant. Covenant is to stay on the holy property, keep the Torah, be in a covenant relationship, and be loving, and God will protect us. But if we're not loving, God will withdraw a little bit, then our enemies will chase us. And he'll withdraw a lot if we're especially unloving and especially fall away from the covenant, and scatter us to the four corners of the earth. And then, what do you know? We're on our way back to Egypt because we'll be serving in other foreign lands, and we'll be serving Gentiles and foreign gods and their foreign gods and their houses, and it'll be like Egypt all over again. So we're supposed to avoid that, and one of the ways we avoid that is we not only love our neighbors, ourselves, but we love the gayer. We love the resident alien. Now, if people are trying to say there's a comparison contrast, like love your neighbors yourself, and all of a sudden hate your enemies, it's like there's more in the Kedoshim than just love your neighbor as yourself, right? It says love the resident alien also. And really treat him with the same love as you have for your neighbor. Okay, those mm-hmm. are parallel. Mm-hmm. Same words are used there. It's the same intensity of expression. It doesn't say love him a little less. It doesn't say love him a little more. It says love him as much as you love your neighbor. Because remember, you were the resident alien once. So deal with it.
Now, I mean, it's not, how do you say it, crystal clear to me the sort of, not comparison, but sort of like the connection between an alien and an enemy.
Right.
They're not the same.
No, they're not. The neighbor, but it's, it becomes a lot tougher at that point to say, well, they meant love the neighbor and hate the enemy. That there's a contrast going on. Because you're not only going to love the neighbor, you're going to love the resident alien.
Right.
So you don't have this dichotomy.
Right.
So here's who you're supposed to love. And these enemies, you know, they're against God. See, later on, look what's going to happen. Paul's going to be writing in Romans 11:28. He's going to say, yes, to the Gentiles. They're enemies of the gospel. Who's he talking to?
Jews.
He's talking about Jews. The Jews are enemies of the gospel.
Love your enemies.
But here you got love your enemies.
Pray for those who
persecute you. Mm-hmm. So this is going to be very, very important in terms of how this plays out. Mm-hmm. And not only that, he goes, not only are they enemies of the gospel, but they're still beloved on account of the fathers. Get it straight. Mm-hmm. So, you know, number one, you can't have this contrast. And number two, if you did have this contrast, aren't you being called by the Lord himself to love your enemies anyway? I want to show you the intensity of what this love is about based on his life. And I'm going to show you how that relates to God's character. And then we can get back on this word, be perfect as your Father is in heaven. So we can understand what perfect is. And we can understand perfect and holiness as qualities, not just qualities, but character variables that come out of God the Father, and that when we're becoming conformed in the Yeshua's image, which is a way to God the Father, that we're becoming more and more like God the Father when we're becoming conformed unto the image of his Son, Yeshua. And I want to show it again. I want to show how the relationship between the Son to the Father affects us in our relationship to the Son and to the Father. And I want to show how holiness, perfection in the new covenant, how those things are renewed and applied in our lives and what the demands are on us, so that we get a much clearer understanding of what this love is that we're called to, what this love is about, and how that relates to perfecting us and how that relates to making us holy. All right? Let's see.
Luke?
Yeah, I think I'll skip to Luke. That's a good place to go right now. But but before I go to Luke, just one little sidetrack here. I want to know whether love is always self-giving, regardless of emotion. See, when we think about love, we've heard a lot of things saying, oh, agape love, you know, is selfless, and you've got to be selfless, and if you're selfless and you get the self out of things, then this is more the way God wants us to be. And the more giving we are and the more selfless we are, the more loving we are. And we kind of have that, we kind of feel instinctively like, well, maybe that's what we're supposed to do. And sometimes if we're not doing that, we might even feel guilty that we're not doing that.
I think it's stages of love.
Stages of love.
That eventually arrives at that point where we begin to see how God loves. We can't see that until we arrive at that level.
Well, is it emotion or is it an action? What is it?
Action.
It's what? Action?
It's emotion.
Well, it's is it action. Self-giving regardless of emotion?
Yes.
Well, see the differences here? We're coming through here.
Yes.
Now here we're going to play it out. part. Let's
I can see you acting lovingly toward an enemy out of just obedience before you could necessarily feel the emotion.
Yeah.
But hopefully in the process of acting, you actually become transformed also.
So maybe action leads and emotion follows, and maybe the more actions we take, the more it sort of catches up and we begin to learn by experience. So if we take a little action, then the emotion will catch up over time. Mm-hmm. Maybe this is a way to become more loving. So then again, the idea that it's not necessarily a sentimental emotion, but that'll catch up with concrete action. Okay, well, that's a Jewish attitude, and the praxis leads on that. Praxis is practice. By practice, we enter into that realm. But let me throw a monkey wrench into all that. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3.
And if I give all my possession... Can I name them?
Yeah, you can name them right off.
My house, my Mercedes, my speedboat, my stock options.
You gave all those up last week. Yeah? The treasurer was telling me what happened with that. We got it. You lost the title on that already. You weren't just going to do that now. That happened. What else?
My diamond wristwatch.
Well, everybody on the board is going over to Mexico on that this week.
Oh, okay.
In fact, we're stopping at Las Vegas. We're going to put that on the line.
Boy, I'm in bad shape.
So are we. This is on a radio. Go ahead.
To feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned.
So you give up everything you own and you deliver your body to be burned?
And do not have love, it profits me nothing.
Oh, no, no. Here we took a radical action. It cost us an arm and a leg. And then some.
And then some.
I mean, you're still missing that diamond watch. You've been missing that your whole life, Kent. Every time you get it, it's gone. Huh? Even before you get it, it's gone. And now they burned your body on top of it. And you got up to heaven and you said, well, you know, I did the martyr deal, God. I got rid of everything for you. And then they knocked me off on top of it and I got here early. And he says, you know, your attitude was terrible, Ken. Your emotion was a disaster during that time. You hated it every minute. You were worried that you were going to get killed. And then when they killed you, you weren't doing anything about it except going, this is terrible. And then you knocked off. I know, because I read your mind. And Ken, you don't measure up. You're out. And all that thing, it just counts for nothing. You broke even on it, those two exchanges.
I think it connects to what Pat was saying, that give out of obedience, that you do the loving things out of obedience. Mm-hmm. That's not the... Why is everybody laughing?
No.
Oh, I don't know.
We're with you. Yeah.
We're with you.
You're not doing it out of obedience because you want to look better towards in God's eyes or whatever. You're doing it because you truly want to help the other person.
So, but if you stop short and you just obeyed, but you didn't have the love, you didn't succeed. You
right,
didn't get there.
Right. But, you see, the thing is, in our society, in our culture, love is an emotion.
Mm-hmm.
That's how we usually relate to that word.
Right.
And I don't think it's an emotion.
Okay.
I mean, I can do things for people because I want them to have something or to do better or to have comfortability or whatever, doesn't mean I like them. Doesn't mean I'm going to hang out with them.
Mm-hmm.
So in the emotion part, I don't love them, but I'm doing it, and I'm not doing it out of obedience. I'm doing it because I truly want something better for them. But I'm not going to hang out with them because I don't like them. I mean, so I don't know how to put it differently.
Mm-hmm.
That's the way I see things.
So we've got to deal with the idea, then, that being wholehearted, we've got to deal with the idea that being wholehearted doesn't necessarily start with an attitude, and it's not an emotion that just comes upon us. And on the other hand, if we take all these actions, even these most radical of actions, and we're just sort of flinging our life and flinging our possessions, and we're doing it almost in disgust or hatred or something, then 1 Corinthians 13 is coming along and saying, well, you know, even martyrdom can disavow love. Even suffering martyrdom, if you gave your body to be burned, but you didn't have love, it profits me nothing.
You're just the clanging symbol.
You're the clanging symbol. You made a loud noise, and, you know, you were competitive for a while with July 4th fireworks. Everybody was watching you burn up. It was great entertainment for them. And then you're gone.
Is love in the abstract, almost like the holiness was a moment ago? I mean, it's not something that you do by obedience, so it's something you have to feel to do. I don't know what the term, I've been told what the term means in the Greek, but then that seems so far removed from human experiences, that kind of love.
Well, I think in 1 Corinthians 13, they're trying to make a point that love has to be there. And so he's giving the most extreme of cases in order to set up a contrast there. But in doing, he's acknowledging the possibility that that can happen. You understand? I think with most people, it's not going to happen. By the time you're there, that there's something going on. You're doing it for Hashem, you know, for the love of God or something. But, you know, revolutionary could be doing it too. You know, he could be doing it for Lenin. You know, communism. I'm giving my body to be burned for the cause. And I believe the cause will... And he's doing it for a cause. It's not being done for, you know, Kiddush Hashem, for the sanctification of God. See? So there can be a difference there. And obviously, even for the sanctification of God, there's at the very least a love for God operating. Maybe not for your enemies. So that's the next stage I want to get to. Because the Torah is going to be a little quiet on what you do for your enemies. The Torah will allow remarriage, and Yeshua comes and says, well, that's for hardness of heart, Deuteronomy 24. Moses allowed divorce. It wasn't. He allowed divorce and remarriage to the same person. It's like if you're going to divorce, the Torah says if you divorce this person in Deuteronomy 24, then that's final. You can't remarry them. So right. You better have your act together when you're going to divorce somebody, is what the Torah is saying. Because you can't change your mind on that one. It's like you already changed your mind once when you divorced them.
Right.
You married them, say, I'll never change my mind. Well, now when you divorce them, then for sure you're never going to change your mind, is what the Torah is saying. You better learn something about vows. You say, that's what it's doing. And so then you say, oh, I was wrong after all. Well, why were you moving for divorce? You had a covenant with them not to do this. Well, I'm fickle. Well, you can't do that. You got to stay with your work. That's kind of somewhat playing out. But still, they'll say, well, Yeshua comes and says, Moses gave divorce for hardness of heart. There's this higher principle, maybe, that's operating. I want to see just how this higher principle plays out. Read Matthew 5:46. I want to look at tax collector love.
If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that?
Now, there are two kind of tax collectors here. There's the publicans, the publicani, and these are the bigwigs, the overseer guys. A lot of times those are Romans with equestrian rank, and they own the rights to a district. When they own the rights to the district, they can collect all the taxes in the district. So they have the power to tax. And underneath that, they've got underlings working for them, the Telonai, customs officers. And the Telonai will be told by the publicani guy, get all you can and more. So they were playing like Pharaoh's overseers. Remember those Jewish overseers that were hammering Moses, and he kept saying, now look what you did. We got no rations, no straw. We're supposed to make the same amount of bricks, keep our rations without straw. It was tough enough with straw, and now you took the stuff that holds bricks together out, and it's worse than ever. And the overseers are after me. They beat the people up, and they hate me, and everybody hates me. You told me everything would be fine. I opened my mouth, and I'm in worse shape ever. Exodus 6:8, Moses talking about grumbling to God after he goes and it backfires, and he says, "Nah, and they'll never get out of here, and they're after me on top of that." And then the big thing will become, you know, what's God going to do for the people who believe in God and, believe it or not, believe in Moses as prophet? And Moses got to get his authority up, and God's got to get his authority up, and the prophet is the mouthpiece. Well, the tax collectors love those that love them, and the custom officers that with the subordinate rank, these are like these overseer types. Who are they dealing with? See, they're dealing not only with the people, they're dealing with the Romans, they're dealing with Gentiles.
Yeah.
And so, if you're out there dealing with the Gentiles, then you can't be dealing with the Gentiles in commerce and you're making a living, and then walk into the temple, you've got to get purified in between. So if you're hanging out with these guys, with the Gentiles like this, then in that society, it's a little like rolling around, gathering the trash in the morning and saying, "I'm 24/7, I'm called to go to God's house." And you run in to minister as a priest, and you've got garbage all over you. And the other way, you've got uncleanness, Tommy, from being too far into the Gentile environment and picking up the cooties, right? The Tommy behaviors. So what's happening then is Yeshua is saying these unclean guys, they even have a love. But what good does that do you? You need to do more than this. Verse 47, what does he say?
"And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that?"
So you got these guys out there that are showing love. You know, even the tax collectors and the pagans love their moms and love other tax gatherers and love other pagans. So this kind of love doesn't really distinguish you. And the old rule was sort of like the life of fallen humanity was rough justice and avenge injuries and return favors. You avenge, you know, you stick with your crowd. And you got revenge right. injuries, and you got return favors. But the life of this new humanity, Yeshua's coming along, and he's saying, "Nah, I want you to show divine love." And he's picking this up from Leviticus 19, 17, 18. And the divine love refuses to take revenge, and the divine love, at the same time, tries to overcome, or does, in fact, overcome evil with good. Now, get that in your head. It refuses to take revenge, and it overcomes evil with good. Now, read Leviticus 19, 17, and 18. We're going to probe this. This is the second law that Yeshua said fulfills the whole of the Torah when he was summarizing, and that's what we sung this morning when we were this evening when we were going to after we said the Shema, right?
"Do not hate your brother in your heart, but repeat your neighbor frankly, so that you won't carry sin because of him. Don't take vengeance on or bear a grudge against any of your people. Rather, love your neighbor as yourself. I am Adonai."
Now, there's so much going on there. It's just two verses. But they're dealing with hatred. At the same time, they're dealing with bearing grudges. At the same time, they're dealing with love in a proactive sense. Now, these are this is written in the portion called Kedoshim, holy ones. All of a sudden, they're talking about love in the portion called holy ones. Go back and read verse 17 again. I just want to deal with that one quickly.
"Do not hate your brother in your heart, but rebuke your neighbor frankly, so that you won't carry sin because of him."
Why would you carry sin?
Because you held your peace.
You held your peace. You mean you didn't open your mind? It's none of your business. This other guy did this thing. You didn't say anything, and suddenly you're carrying his sin?
Because I thought that was a loving thing to do.
See, it was a loving thing to do, to hold your peace or to rebuke him.
That's the question.
That's the question. And the Torah says, if you don't rebuke him, what happens?
Just sins upon you.
You're going to carry his sin?
Yeah.
Think about this. This guy goes out and that's contracts scary. Anthrax, and you walk away with a case of anthrax.
Yeah, that's a scary thought.
He's contracting, and you're watching him, you got it. Now, wait a minute. Am I my brother's keeper? Wait a minute. I'm not Cain. Well, the guy, I use anthrax as the cooties, just to say, if you're out there, this guy steals, and you don't say, hey, you shouldn't steal. You just stole right along, and you bear the sin of the stealing.
Yes.
Or the guy hits his neighbor, and you stand there and say, oh, well, that's none of my business. And the other guy walks away.
No, it is your business.
And it is your business. Yeah. Well, Cain, you know, my brother's my keeper. Am I my brother's keeper? See, you got to watch out. I mean, well, how can you keep from being the world's policeman if you're walking around with a hang-up that you're going to bear somebody's sin? You know, you're going to become the world's policeman. Every time you see anything wrong, you're going to run up and say, don't do that. I'm your brother. This is tough, huh? Under what circumstances is a gentle reproof the loving thing to do?
Excuse me?
Under what circumstances is giving gentle reproof the loving thing to do? Rebuking your neighbor for doing something that was off the wall.
When you see that...
Go ahead.
Thank you. When you see that the action that they're involved in is going to harm them.
And what if they don't care?
That can be a smack in the face.
Yeah. Yeah, a real smack in the face.
Yeah.
Beware of throwing pearls to swine, lest they turn and trample you, old man, underfoot. Oh, I was rebuking my neighbor, Lord. I was doing the kind, loving thing. And this guy turned into a swine and jumped all over me and murdered me. I've been the world's policeman ever since, and I've been getting persecuted for the sins of the world. And I can't figure out why I'm not in heaven, because I should be perfect right now. I've been persecuted so much after I rebuked everybody.
Well, I had an experience today after work. I had a red light, and the guy behind me and one of those big SUVs and his girlfriend next to him, and he's got the bass turned up enough that it's affecting my ears. And I thought, well, should I get out and tell him he's going to hurt his ears by listening to that loud music? Or am I really going to get out and tell him the Lord because it's affecting me?
Yeah.
So am I thinking of me first, or am I thinking of him first? That was the issue that confronted me, which I was grappling with. So I thought, I could hold it in and it'll hurt me because I'm getting angry. Or I could get out and say something to him and might get, you know, road rage.
Road rage.
Yeah.
Yeah, and get more hurt.
Yeah, get more hurt.
Really? Yeah. And his bumper sticker said, you know, devil has it in for you. I think watch those bumper stickers.
I think it's, I don't see it this way. I see it totally differently. You rebuke your neighbor when the result of the rebuke is his growth.
Yes.
Right. Right, and you got to know him
a little bit.
If you don't know that guy, you don't know what hurts him, what doesn't hurt him. You don't know how to talk to him.
No, but for instance, if I take the example that I wouldn't do anything because him shutting off his bass is not gonna make him grow as a Christian or bring him closer to God. It's not gonna do that. Yeah, it's gonna help you. Or relieve your anger, it's going to help your ears. Yes, it might even help his ears, but it's not going to bring him closer to God. So that's not something that...
What about that gun he's got in the glove compartment?
I don't know about that one.
I don't touch those items.
Or not.
You don't know this guy well enough, you understand? If he's got a gun in the glove compartment, do you want to find out?
No, I don't want to find out.
You got to be a little careful.
I slept so many years with an Uzi above me that I don't want to know.
That's right. You don't want to know that.
I don't want to
know. And look, when you come from Israeli culture, sure, if a kid's walking in the store and he grabs some milk and starts drinking it, you know, you take it out of his hand and put it back. That's in Israel. In the United States, if the kid pulls that off and, you know, starts drinking, you go to put it back.
You die. There's a chance.
You got the ACLU coming after you, you know.
Who?
The American, well, the ACF, the what is it? The
Americans.
It's not the ACLU. I don't mean them. I mean the guys that... Children and family.
Yeah.
DCFS.
DCFS. Did you
see?
You grab that kid's wrist?
Family
Is there a black mark there? What are you doing? Praying on children? Yeah. So you got to understand the laws of the land. You got to understand where people are coming from, and you have to understand if this is a neighbor, and you know the neighbor, you know, would turn over to DCFS and say, "I got nothing to do with this. I did that," because they'd have to lie, because they'd still take you away. If your neighbor would say, "No, it's okay," the neighbor would have to be willing to lie, I think, in that kind of situation. Because the government would still be saying, no, we have an obligation here. If you put a black mark on that kid, we've got to take that kid in for questioning, and we've got to see what kind of person you are. And they bring a social worker in, they ask the kid things in private, and, you've got a whole shtick going on there. And they're doing it because they're trying to, zero out a lot of things that are, wrong in households, but it isn't safe for you either, you see, under certain circumstances. So I'm saying it's one thing to take the milk out of the kid's hand, it's another thing to grab his wrist. If he pulls away and he gets a black
mark. You can also, that kid might even have a gun. So.
He might have a gun. So that's what I'm saying. You need to know your neighbor before you rebuke him. And it should be somebody that you've earned the right to be in their life. That they've already done things to you, and you've absorbed it. And you've been in their life and they've been in your life. And you get a witness from the Lord and you take a gamble at that point.
Mm-hmm.
Meaning, you really try to avoid bearing his sin because you realize that you're able to address this and that it's good for him. And as was said here, Anna said it's good for their growth.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. You got to really see that operating. Otherwise, if you don't see that operating, you're the world's policeman lookout. You're going to be out there, road rage, and somebody's going to, persecute you in a way that you don't expect. And you're asking for it because you're out there. So, all right, then, bearing their sin, this is out there. It tells us with neighbors, if we're going to love our neighbors ourselves, if we're going to rebuke ourselves under certain circumstances and wish somebody would rebuke us, we've got to be willing to pay to play. Verse 18.
Don't take vengeance on or bear a grudge against any of your people. Rather, love your neighbor as yourself. I am Adonai.
Now, look at this. This is two sides of hatred playing out here. Don't take vengeance. Where does vengeance come from?
Vengeance belongs to God, doesn't it?
So what if you take it?
I'm not supposed to take it.
Okay, where does vengeance come from, though? How come we know
hatred.
What it means? Hatred, see? And it's active, all right? What's bearing a grudge?
No, it's keeping the hatred.
It's suppressed hatred. Okay,
yeah.
You got the active and the passive principle here. Active, I go out and take vengeance. Passive, I got a chip on my shoulder, and I carry it around. And look, I'm carrying around my own my own hatred. I carry around my own sin. I become my own sin bearer when I'm passive-aggressive with hate, and I nurse a grudge. So you got to sit there and say, I got a chip on my shoulder. I better plink it off. You say, God, I give you this. I plink it off. You understand? You give it away until it's gone. When you get good at it, you should be able to give it away once or twice. That's it. And right away. Take a quarter second to give it away. Oh, God, I can tell I got a chip on my shoulder against that guy. Twice in the last half hour, I thought of this guy. I wanted to, wring his neck over, what he did to me or this, that, or the other thing. And on top of that, that's on top of this other thing that he did. And this other thing, hey, that's two more chips already. Come on, build a case. Oh, I got a good case against this guy. There's 13 things he's done to me in the last year. Every month he does something to me. It's a pattern. You got the date, the time, and you got a folder on it. It's good because, I suggest you make a bonfire out of that, you see. You've got to give that away. I say, well, no, I don't. Well, then you should rebuke your neighbor as yourself, but if you can't, then you should give it to God. But if you nurse it, what's it going to do to you? You're bearing what?
Hatred.
His sin. You're the sin bearer. Hatred is eating you. His sin is eating you. Get that. He does it wrong and you get to take care of it. You get to let it consume you. Eat your soul. Eat your private time. Eat your emotional life. Cause you rage. Cause you to burn. And when you're burning, it's like being in hell. It's the same spiritual dynamic. Spiritually, you're in hell right now. Because you're being a consumed fire.
Reminds me of that poem that I learned a while back that helped me to overcome that. I'm sure that you've heard it before. It's hatred is an acid that can do more damage in a vessel in which it's stored than the victim upon whom it's poured.
Yeah. So there you have it. So you got to sit down and say to yourself, am I self-destructive? And the day you say no, that's when you stop this business. If you're doing it, you have to tell yourself, you know, I'm self-destructive. Got to get honest and say, I'm self-destructive. I'm nursing hatred. And Yeshua says, love your neighbor. I'm not doing it. I'm hating my neighbor. And now what am I doing worse? I'm taking it out of myself. I'm carrying his sin. So it says, don't be a sin bearer. Well, I'm not. I'm just mad at him for what he did. Well, hello. You're carrying it, right? Yeah. I got a chip on my shoulder because he did this. Well, then you're carrying his sin. Because you're still hung up in it. He did it, and you're still carrying it around. Do you understand? That's what a hang-up is. It's a past event, and you're stuck in it. Time moved on, and you didn't. So look what you're doing. You're standing in the same place, reviewing it again, and again, and again, and again, and again. This guy does it once, and you're stuck on it 4,000 times over the next 3 weeks. Get it? Is that any way to live? You got to flow with life. So how do you move on? You've got to make a decision. I'm not self-destructive. I've got to make a decision. I'm going to follow the Torah. I've got to make a decision. Yeshua told me to love my neighbors myself. I've got to make a decision. I give this hatred to him. Let him bear the sin, not me. He's a sin bearer, not me. God, I give you his sin that he did this. He did this against your property, me. Take it. Your problem now, not mine.
Would it be wrong to say that then we become sanctuaries?
At that point.
Individual, small, miniature-sized sanctuaries where God is the large sanctuary?
Yep. It's like your temple furniture.
And that person is drawn to us because they feel that safety of sanctuary in our presence, in our life?
Well, I think that's a byproduct. I think it starts with you drawing close to God.
Okay.
And then his holiness will draw them close to him. Okay. And you're a vessel. You're the furniture. But you got to be good furniture, you understand? I'm saying this is an impersonal event where radiation of holiness will impact the environment. And you're a thing. So don't take it personally that guy did this. Give it to God. It's God's problem. Get rid of it. Be a good piece of furniture. Not a tainted. Not a sin bearer. Give it to the sin bearer. Let him do his job. You do your job. Let him be God. So, if he's God, he'll take vengeance in his time, and he'll do it better than you, and you ought to be happy that you can take a pass on that, because right now that guy is going to be a swine that will trample you underfoot, and you don't need that kind of persecution. So you ought to be real happy to give the ticket away and be out of there. God, that guy abused people, he abused me, I can't confront him on it, I hate his guts, I give you that. I don't hate him anymore. Mm-hmm. I pray for him because he's a disaster. He's killing people. He's got me hung up for 3 weeks already. And then you get smarter and you only get hung up for a second and you give it away.
Yeah.
So no chips, no chip color, and you're free to flow. And you have to be free to flow or you're not living. You're not living. And remember, this is the second most important commandment in Torah we're talking about here. This is loving your neighbor as yourself, and then the flip side is when you're hated, you're not loving. You're crowded out. Doesn't exist. Doesn't flow.
So two areas that it can really hamper is your prayer life.
Yep.
Because you can't pray when you're harboring hatred, and you can't take communion when you're harboring hatred.
Yep. You can't, right. So you can't be one with the Lord because you're screwed up.
Yeah.
And you can't draw near to him. That's what I'm saying. Yeah. And when you're stuck that way, you got to go draw near to him, and the dynamic of drawing near to him is going to put pressure on him. And when you give it to God and give the glory, that's going to put even more pressure on him, because God at that point is happy with you. You don't have a beam in your eye anymore. Now he's going to go after that guy. But the irony is, now that you're ready, now that you're going to get vengeance, you're sad. So guess what? You don't get vengeance when you like it, and you don't get vengeance when you, quote, need it. At that point, you can be sure you're a sin bearer, and you're not going to get it, because God's not going to fry you. You're already fried yourself. He's not going to fry him because you're getting fried. You want that guy to get fried, you got to get right with God. Move on. And then it's God's problem. He'll take care of it in his time. And you hope yesterday, but no, it didn't happen. You hope now, didn't you? And now you moved on. You don't care when it is. In fact, you hope the guy gets over it because you got over it. Or you hope the guy gets over it because you were fried. Or you hope the guy gets over it because you feel sorry for this guy because you know he's going to get fried. And meanwhile, you moved on. And now if God's going to take vengeance, well, if you see it, you're going to be sad about it. Because you're hoping maybe he can escape it. Because you love it. Isn't that weird? So anytime you want to see somebody get it, what does it mean?
What?
Get it? Vengeance. Anytime you want to take vengeance, what does it mean?
Not loving. You know, not walking in love.
And it means you're a sin bearer.
Yeah.
Anytime you want to take vengeance, you're carrying the sin. You're the sin bearer.
You become a sin bearer.
Yeah, you just ordained yourself.
Isn't it the assurance that she would rose from the dead? The assurance that you can trust the Father to really be true and fair about our situation. He can himself. He was an parasha. I think it's Achrei Mot.
Mm-hmm. Well, we know he's holy. We know he's holy. Basically, that's where it really starts. Now, because he's holy, he's got his own way of dealing with things. What, he allowed his son to get killed. In fact, Sam to get killed. Then he rose him from the dead. Why did he raise him from the dead? Is he the best judge? Maybe. Why else did he raise Yeshua from the dead? There's no just reason to kill Yeshua. And he reversed it. Mm-hmm. And then he gave him keys over the house. But Yeshua had to pay to play, come down here and, you know, get killed in order to have the keys. You understand? He had to pay to play.
What keys?
Keys over death.
Oh.
And we still pay to play. We're out here dying all the time. I mean, you know, I became a believer. I couldn't believe, you know, you got to die. It's like, well, if I traded lives and he already died, he shouldn't have died. And I'm him and he's me, and he died for me, then I'm done, right? I already died in Yeshua, and he really died. So why do I have to die? I should be able to live forever.
You aren't going to live forever.
Well, gonna. I want now. I don't understand. He died for real then, and that was my life. He died.
You can't live forever in the now.
I didn't get it.
In the pot fellowship?
Why should he have to die at all? He only had to die, I thought. For me. So if he died for me, then why do I have to die? I already died.
Right.
I got to die twice?
No.
Well, if I already died, then why do I got to die?
You're not going to die.
Oh, I'm going to die probably.
You mean in the physical?
Yeah.
The body.
To me, if I got eternal life, then why should it affect my body? If I got eternal life in my body, I'll live forever. Give me a glorified body right now. Let rapture me this second. I'm a believer. Gone. And the
because you need to grow in your faith because
okay,
you're not
at the end of my life. They try to bury me. Third day gone, and everybody. Third day gone. We know who the real believers are. On the third day gone, follow Yeshua. How many days? 3 days out. Oh, he's out of the tomb. Gone. That'd be a witness, wouldn't it? Believers wouldn't even buy, you know, buy cemetery lots. I want to go to a holding pattern over there. Yeah. Put me in a morgue. I want to rapture out of the county morgue. Day three, go on. You know, I can save $1,000 on a pine box. I don't need it.
Yeah, just stand me up at the corner.
Yeah.
I used to sit down and say, well, I don't get it. If I'm following Yeshua's footsteps, the worst that should happen to me is that, number one, I shouldn't die. And if I do die, after 3 days, I should be out of here. Nope, you got to wait for the general resurrection. I do? Why? He's out of here. I'm following him. He died for me. He's living through me now. I'm out of here. He's out of here. I died with him, and he's out of here when I died.
How do you know you're not? Because
I keep looking around, and everybody that I ever thought was a believer is still hanging around somewhere.
You know, no.
Up above or below the ground?
No, I mean. How do you look below the above the ground? I know how, but how do you look?
Well, when he died and the dead came up and were running around, I expect to see that grave open up, people running around, hallelujah, you know, and it's like, oh boy, another one got out of here. I take people that weren't believers and say, let's camp out here. You got somewhere in the next 4 to 6 hours, this guy's out of here. We just have a camp out. And then when the guy blows out of the tomb, I turn to him and say, see, that could happen to you. You just have to be a believer. There's power. That got you sitting here watching it, see? That guy died, but 3 days later, he's with Yeshua. See, he's gone. Prove it. You just saw it. That doesn't happen. In fact, nobody saw him split. You see? It's a big mystery, you know? So, I used to ask why that didn't be, if we're following his footsteps. I wanted to know why that broke down. I wasn't exactly sure why. I have different reasons for understanding now. But that troubled me for about 10 or 15 years, maybe 20 years, where I'd say to myself, that's just in my cold storage box. I just don't get that. I go back and read Elijah, and I say, you know, that guy was doing pretty good. And then, you know, even after he was dead, you know, the guy hit the tomb and he's out of there. You know, so that guy's got some power going for him. And that was before Yeshua. And, you know, when Moses showed up, I thought that was pretty good in the Mount of Transfiguration.
Mm-hmm.
I said, well, then that shows you have a glorified body, you know. Moses got it. You had to die for a while. So what are we missing here, you know? He says, we'll do greater things than he will. I want to know what greater things are. I figure we didn't have the faith to believe it because we didn't figure out what was available to us.
Mm-hmm.
But I didn't know what it was. You know, it's like, is it a guessing game? I'm supposed to figure out what it is, and then it'll happen? But nobody's figured out for 2,000 years. Well, you got to understand what that is. We basically are waiting for the general resurrection, and we're waiting for the first resurrection, the resurrection of the righteous, and that'll occur. And we have to live our lives, and then we'll see, you know, when that comes together for, you know, a whole community of saints across time, not just one generation, 2,000 years worth. So that's pretty powerful. All right, where are we then?
First Peter
1:16.
Since the Tanakh says, you are to be holy because I am holy.
Okay. You mean it's a new covenant as well as in the Leviticus? We're to be holy because God is holy? Again, we're set apart for God, and holiness is a reflection of God's character. Not his attitude, not telling us what to do. Not if we keep the commandments, we'll be holy. God is who he is, and that's holiness. And if we're to be like our Father that's in heaven, we're to reflect his character. Now, maybe keeping the commandments is a part of living the way he wants us to live. And maybe that's a part of obedience. And maybe even that's a part of the lifestyle that we're to have when we're walking in the footsteps of Yeshua. He had that. But holiness is deeper than that. It's a character variable.
Well, the one thing that I noticed from some of the remarks that you said,
mm-hmm.
and I sort of made a deduction for myself, and I'm checking it out now, is bringing verses in from Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18, but it repeats itself throughout this portion, all these. I don't know how to call them, laws or commands or whatever, basically sort of describe how what kind of active love we're supposed to display.
Right.
And displaying that kind of love, well, not displaying is a fictitious thing, but yeah, living that kind of love is going to bring us closer to being
right.
Holy the way he wants us to be.
All right, good. Let's go back and read Matthew 5, verse 43.
You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy.
Now, let's try to pull everything together so far. In Qumran, they said hate the outsider. That was like in the Qumran document, like 1QS, 1QN, these Messianic scroll, other things that are part of Qumran literature. They had hatred for the outsider. They were trying to build a purified place outside the temple, and they were trying to restore things the way they were. And in the literature, the older literature from Qumran, that's really newer literature relative to what Yeshua was talking about. In other words, Yeshua is quoting ancient literature relative to Qumran. Qumran's contemporary of the period. He's saying, hate your enemy, hatred for the outsider, that could have been filtering in from places like Qumran. It could have been in the popular reasoning. If God commands love for neighbor, then hatred of enemies is implicitly conceded or even authorized. But we looked at Leviticus 19:33-34 and said, no, you're supposed to love the ger. I mean, that would be, you think that would be authorized too, that these guys aren't one of us. Then even if they're living among us, why should you have a love for them? And And now Yeshua is extending it even further. Then we found out love wasn't always an action from the standpoint that you could have actions that included self-giving to the point of giving away all your money or even being burned as a martyr for some cause. But if you didn't have do it in love, 1 Corinthians 13:3, then it would avail you nothing. So there's got to be some kind of a love that is concrete action, but it also has some element in it that's different than just pure selfless giving. And I think a lot of times on the Christian side, people will turn the other cheek about 12 times and let people trample them underfoot about 50 times and think they're doing that for the righteousness of Messiah. And I'm saying, listen, after about the first time when you know that this is a swine and you're throwing a pearl at swine and they're trampling underfoot, it's time to get out of there. Because at this point, you're not being persecuted for love of God anymore. You're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And that's what the prophets did. That's the Old Testament understanding. But Yeshua's understanding, let's see where that goes. Now, he warns us about persecution. And what I want to do is I want to figure out how are we supposed to deal with persecution. Now, sometimes I've said, you don't carry a person's sin by rebuking him if you know it's throwing a pearl swine. And sometimes I've said, Yeshua came down and gave us the example, and he's the way to the Father, and the character that he shows us when he's living the Torah is the character of the Father, so we can learn from him how to do this. And that his principles are really going to go beyond. It's going to go beyond what's in the Torah. He's asking us to do all and additional. He's really, when he says, unless your righteousness exceeds, and it means kind of greatly exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not have, you know, enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, what are the standards here that he's talking about? Is he looking for us to go out and get persecuted? I'm not so sure. So if we're being persecuted, then what does that mean? Maybe we can learn from his example by looking at Luke 23, verse 34. And somebody else, grab Matthew and turn to chapter 5 and put your finger in chapter 10, because I'm going to ask for a reading from that as well.
Matthew 10.
Yeah. But I want Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12. And I'm going to talk about Yeshua warning about persecution, but I'm also going to talk now about, and this is probably the most serious thing I'm going to tell you tonight, and it's Luke 23:34.
Now we're going to Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots.
There are other things that were going on. This is in the imperfect tense. When he says, Father, forgive them, for they, wow. Look at the crowd walking in. Man, another 200 people. I don't know what I'm going to do here. More! Look at this. When Yeshua says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, it's in the imperfect tense. He kept on praying. There's reason really to believe that Yeshua was praying for his tormentors. And in fact, not only that, a guy like John Stott says he was praying for his tormentors actually while the iron spikes were being driven into his hands and into his feet. Now, who's doing this to him? Cruel, savage Roman soldiers that really have no regard for life. And yet he's praying, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. Now, think about this. God sends his son down here. And after it's lopsided, and then after it's unfair, and then after the sentence comes, and then after they're doing it, and after it's too late, and when they're in the process of pounding him with nails, what is he doing?
He's praying.
He's praying. Look at Luke 6:27. Read Luke 6:27, 28-29.
Luke 6?
Mm-hmm. While we're looking that up, I want you to contemplate this idea. To return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good, like the tax collectors and like the pagans, is human. But to return good for evil is divine. Homer.
Six, which verse?
27.
But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you.
And keep going.
Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you.
And when you've heard this talked about before, maybe you've heard that the Romans could, you know, grab your stuff and say, carry for a mile. And he's saying, carry for 2 miles. Overcome evil with good. Show a willingness to go along. And show strength in the midst of persecution. Now let's look at some more on persecution before we come back to this Luke 23:34 line. Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12. Here's where he's giving warnings on persecution. Romans 5, 10 to 12.
Romans 5?
Matthew, I'm sorry.
I have it.
Go ahead.
How blessed are those who are persecuted because they pursue righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. How blessed you are when people insult you and persecute you and tell all kinds of vicious lies about you because you follow me. Rejoice, be glad, because your reward in heaven is great. They persecuted the prophets before you in the same way.
See, on righteousness, you're lying with the prophets. That's the Hebrew canon. And that's the understanding. When he's talking about going beyond that, he's talking about praying for these same guys. That in the face of persecution, you're blessing those that curse you and you're praying for those who mean you evil. And in the dynamic of a spiritual reality, you're standing right in the face of evil with the pure intent to overcome evil with good. That it's a spiritual reality. And why are you doing this? When Yeshua is getting nailed, hasn't he already thrown pearls before swine? Actually, he kept his mouth shut. But then he said, you'll see the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory. They tore their cloak and said, blasphemy. And then Caesar would find anything wrong. And they go back and forth in the crowd. And we'll let him go. No, we'll get to go Yeshua Bar Abba. He's the insurrectionist. And then we'll put Yeshua, Son of the Father, in the place of an insurrectionist. Between two other insurrections, we're going to crucify him right now. And that's Rome telling the people, don't do insurrection. When they put King of the Jews, he isn't up there on his face. He's the King of the Jews. They put it in three languages, right? And goodbye. And he's sitting up there while they're putting a nail in. And he's saying, what? To Roman soldiers. I mean, I'd probably be sitting there saying, let me hold my breath right now because I can't handle this. It's going to hurt. I'd be holding my breath. And I'd be dying for righteousness' sake. And I'd be a good Old Testament prophet at that moment if I had my act together. And he's saying, no, got to go further, Dan. I'm going further than that. Okay, curse this guy. Die. I mean, something, anything. Okay, I can't curse anybody. Then what? Let God do that? Okay. I look up at God and say, look what they're doing to me. Mm-hmm. Zechariah said that when he was getting killed in front of the altar. God, remember when they did this. And Yeshua came and he said, you kill Abel. You kill Zechariah. And, you know, Abel we didn't kill, but, you know, he says you're carrying the world's problems, so you killed Abel. because you haven't eradicated carnivore behavior on earth. In fact, you're doing it to me now. Fill up the measure. You say, fathers, if you've been living there, they wouldn't have done it. They kill Zechariah, and Zechariah goes down and says, God, remember this! 10 generations of silence, Yeshua comes, says, fill up the measure of the fathers, and then they kill him. And they is we. And his attitude is what? Catholic Church waited 1965 years to come out with Nostra Aetate, which means in our time, to say, you know, the Jews didn't collectively, like, you know, for all generations, have a corporate deicide going here, where they were special more than everybody else in killing Jesus. Accordingly, we shouldn't pick on them for that anymore. That was 1965. And John Paul II was one of the guys in the audience screaming, we want this. We want this. And he made good on it. That's 1965 years that took him to say, well, we read the scripture here, and you killed these guys, and that was the attitude. And, you know, you said his blood be on our head, so it's on your head, and we're going to chase you out every land whenever we get mad about it. Seriously. The Catholic Church finally said no to that in 1965. And then all the mainline denominations jumped in after that. But it took that long. The Protestants repented that stuff really after the Catholics. After Nostra Aetate, 1965. Everybody jumped in after that. And to some degree, there's been movement to say, we're not going to go for that anymore. Okay? Go for what? You're busy pounding the nail into Yeshua, and Yeshua's sitting there saying, what? Father, forgive them, for they
don't know
what they do. And of course, it's the Romans that are doing it, right?
But I think he also means the Jews.
He means everybody. Yeah. And we were behind the scenes pushing for it. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Everybody was guilty. And, you know, somebody said, well, were we guiltier? Maybe you could make a case for that. See? Except, look out, because it leads to pogroms. Look out, because it leads to blood libel. Look out! So, you know, look out! You know, in the Jewish world,
when
you're Messianic Jew and you look at it, then you say, yeah, we did it. We should have been, you know, dying in the crowd and fighting this thing and all this jazz. Mm-hmm. We should have been, you know, dealing with that. Because it was in our backyard. See? But, face it. It's a complicated dynamic. He came at a time when he did. I can't analyze all that today. All I can say is that his attitude while the Romans were doing this, while the high priest had said to the Romans, yeah, you know, take this guy. Because we turned him over to the Romans. And I think Yeshua said that was a bigger sin, right? Everybody jump on that. Okay, that's proof. He knew we're the bigger sin guys. Well, we ran around in a lot of nations for a lot of years over this. See? They didn't have the attitude he told them to have, the believers. Right. What was the attitude the believers were supposed to have? They're enemies of the gospel, Romans 11:28. What does that mean? Love your enemies yourself. What does that mean? Beloved on account of the fathers. What does that mean? That means God sent you to show them the same kind of love Yeshua had when he was getting nailed on the cross. What was the nails that he showed when he was getting nailed on the cross? What was his attitude with the Romans, Christ, who were much worse at that moment, those soldiers with that? Because, you know, once you turn them over to the vicious guys act vicious, right? You wouldn't act as vicious as they do. Your problem was you gave them over to a vicious guy. But the vicious guy, he just knows how to be vicious. So he's sitting there being vicious. And while he's being vicious, what is Yeshua saying?
He's praying for them.
Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who are the they? Everybody. And interestingly, they don't say to the Romans first and also the Jews. They say to the Jews first and also the Gentiles. All right. Salvation is. Okay, well, what is this? If the cruel torture of crucifixion could not silence the Lord praying for his enemies, then what pain, pride, or prejudice, or sloth could justify
us?
Let's try and stop talking. A guy like Stott writes for a few hundred years, and so for a few thousand people, and it's heard for, you know, hundreds of years. A popular guy writes for a million, and it's heard for about 5 years. These are profound thoughts, written and read by a few thousand people, but it'll stand the test of time. In our lives, it should stand the test of a lifetime. More love, more prayer. More prayer, more love. What kind of love is this that we're learning? What are we supposed to do here when it says, be perfect as your Father is in heaven? What kind of love are we showing for our enemies when he says, love your enemies? See? This is where you put the messianic in Judaism. This is where you put the Messiah in your heart. This is where you go beyond what the scribes and Pharisees were given. Now, they were given what they were given, and then adjustments were made because of hardness in the human heart. And look what's happened since then. We got more to do. And meanwhile, we've been doing less. We haven't even gotten to a point in the world where we're willing to deal with anti-Semitism. We're set apart for God and we're to be perfect as our Father is in heaven. That's Matthew 5:48. And when Yeshua was modeling it for us on the cross, he says, forgive them, for they know not what they do, what they're doing, even as the nails are being put into his body. Now, you know, we deal with guys that persecute us for no good reason, and they're in our lives. And can we really pray for these guys? I think sometimes people, particularly on the Christian side, really work harder on these verses than the Messianics do. On these particular verses. And they really do try to pray for their enemies. And I think that's because they see this side of Yeshua. And when Yeshua says, I'm the Son and I show you the way to God the Father, and when this says, be perfect as your Father is in heaven, not be perfect as your Messiah is on earth, not be perfect as your Messiah shows you on earth, even though he says he has seen me, he has seen the Father, he's still dealing with the idea that he's giving us a living way of walking and living our lives. And that way of living and walking out our lives really has to do with the holiness. Be holy as your Father is in heaven. That's his character. And be perfect as your Father is in heaven. And this perfect, that's a character variable, it knows when to pray and when to say, forgive them, for they know not what they do. While you and I are looking at the nail going, this is going to hurt. I'm looking at God and saying, you know, I hope it's over with in a hurry. As if we got our act together. Rich, if they put you on the cross and they're going to pound the nail, what are you thinking?
Thinking I could do some arsenic right about now.
Yeah. Get it over with fast, right? Mm-hmm. In the old days, you've been thinking, I wish I could pound this in the guy's eyeball, right? Before he got me, right? Uh-huh. You know, that's the old days.
Yeah. What role does the Holy Spirit have in helping us in making it possible for us even to do that?
Yeah. Well, remember, we're learning that we become the sin bearer when we stand around looking at what people are doing and saying, well, that doesn't affect me. That when we're carrying chips on our shoulder, we're a sin bearer. When we want to take revenge, we're a sin bearer. We're carrying their sin and we want to do something about it. Both times. And it's a hatred that we have where we're nursing hatred, and it's an active. If we want vengeance, it's active. And if we got a chip, it's passive. We're suppressing the hatred. But we're hung up on that moment when they did something to us.
We're passive when we don't say anything?
Well, when we carry a chip. Like, that guy, you know, does this. Last week, he stole my milkshake.
But what we talked about early on, we're passive when we see them sinning and we're passive, don't say anything.
Right, if we have the ability to confront that.
Right.
So what I'm saying on all of those things is you give it to your Father in heaven. Mm-hmm. So God, I give you this problem. And then move on, because you've got to flow. And if you can confront, fine. But you have to have the right to confront. You need to know them. You know, all those kind of things. If you're out of left field and you try to confront your puller, revolver out of the glove compartment, and it's a road rage day, you know, it's a bad hair day for you. And, you know, you get up to heaven, and God says, yeah, Ken, you know, that guy blew your socks off. I said, you're telling me? All I did was tell that guy, you know, turn down the radio. Well, you're a little mad about it. Yeah. And then he saw the mad, and he looked mad back, right? Yeah. And then he went for the glove compartment, and you were standing there? Yeah. Did you know that guy? No, I didn't know. What were you doing over there?
But I was smiling when I was telling him.
Yeah, I was smiling. So where do we go with this? You know, Yeshua is saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How do we get into the right place at that point? How do we get to a point where we want the Father's character, you know, imprinted on us?
Well, I think Yeshua had his garden moment and experience. I think we need to enter into the garden and have that moment with the Lord and say, not my will.
Not my will, but your will. Be done.
And it's a moment by moment thing throughout the day.
So we need a holy love. We need a zeal. We need to renew the relationship. We need to want to stay close with the Father. We need to want circumstances to affect us in a way where we're mindful of our relationship to the Father, and that we don't let circumstances cut us off from fellowship. And Yeshua, when he was in there, God did the next thing to him after that. Right? He withdrew. When he withdrew, what was the son's response? This was like perhaps the worst moment of his life, right? Because he took for granted the relationship with the Father.
Lama sabachthani.
Lama sabachthani. Aramaic, for what?
Why did you abandon me?
Why have you abandoned me? Now here he's the way to the Father. We're on this walk where if we're walking with Yeshua, we can draw near to the Father, and there's a path, and the path is a path of salvation. The path of salvation, and we enter into the presence of the Father. And of course, as we get closer to the Father, we radiate holiness. He says, be holy as your Father is in heaven, but you have to be in his presence in order to radiate holiness. Because you have to be contaminated. You have to be made contagious. You have to be radiated with the Father's presence. Holiness is a state. It's not a learned behavior. It comes from abiding in the presence of the Holy One. How do you get a suntan if you don't lay in the sun? This is getting a suntan. How do you ripen as a fruit if you don't have sunshine? How do you become a ripe fruit if you don't abide on the vine? You don't get fed. The vine's sitting out there, surrounded by leaves. The leaves are looking at the sun. The sun radiates life. The leaves take the life, translated into big ripe fruit. And it comes from abiding. The longer you abide, the bigger, the riper you get. You can't do anything about it. It happens to you. Character is imprinted upon you. And we're talking about God the Father and sonship. And I'm going to look at three or four verses then, and I'm going to close. Matthew 5:45. I want to talk now about how the Father affects the Son. And this goes for any kind of relationship. This goes for where you're down the path spiritually from somebody else, and they come to you, and you know they're in your life because you're a mentor figure for them, because you've been there, done there. And everybody, you know, when you have real spiritual experiences, you've lived long enough, everybody in this room has lived long enough to know that after you've had real spiritual experiences, it's just a matter of time till somebody comes up to you and asks you out of nowhere about something that you went through. And then you go, oh yeah, yeah, I did that. Everybody here? Everybody have that experience?
I missed what you said.
Where you live in, you live your life, and you have some real spiritual growth experiences with God. And then, you know, 5, 10, 15 years go by, and then out of the blue, somebody walks up to you and asks you a direct question, because they're going through exactly what you went through 15 years ago.
I don't need to go 15 years. I have 2 weeks and 5 months and 2 years and...
And then they come up to you and ask you. Well, that's what I'm saying, though. So you're in a mental relationship.
But it's a two-way. In my way, it's a two-way relationship.
Well, it's two-way, but
yeah.
But they're attracted to you to ask you. And what I'm saying is, at that point, you become a mentor figure because you've been there, done that. I'm saying that's sort of a father-son relationship. See, the father, mm-hmm. in the reality, what happens, the father is the co-creator of the son. I'll show you how this plays out in Leviticus. Go to Leviticus 19:2 and read verse 3. Once God says, you shall be holy,
like I am holy.
As I am holy.
Mm-hmm.
Then they're going to start telling you Torah that you're supposed to do. Well, remember, you always start with the most important. So the next verse would be sort of a summary, just like Yeshua can summarize the Torah. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the whole of the Torah, he says. It tells you what's important. Boil it down, full. Mm-hmm. Now look at verse 3 here. What's it say?
Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father.
Now, isn't that amazing? Be holy. Or reverence your mother and father. Hello?
Ten commandments.
Yeah, but why'd they pick the fourth one first?
Because it's between people.
Because it's between people? Well, the first five are between people. Why didn't they pick the second one? Actually, it's not between people.
No.
This is on the godly side.
Right.
Why did they say, be holy because I'm the God, the Father that brought you out of Egypt? Be holy, don't have images. Worship me alone. Why does it say, be holy, and then they talk about your father and your mother?
Going on with the promise.
You know what the promise?
That you can live long in the way.
Yeah, that is part of it. And there's another part of it. Your father and your mother gave you life, and their imprint on you is unique. There's nobody else that does that in your life. Nobody. They gave you your hand. They gave you your gene structure. They carried you in the womb for 9 months before when you were really defenseless. Stuff like that. So read verse, and then there's something else that's in there, because you're right about saying that it's on the God side of the ledger.
Mm-hmm.
Read verse 3 again, Ken. It says you shall finish reading.
And you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God.
So, he keeps Sabbaths. What are we saying here about keeping the Sabbath? That's when you're abiding. That's your cutting edge in holiness. When you're abiding in the Shabbat, it's like you work hard, you play easy. When you play easy, you put a zone around where you've got just where you've got time to abide in God's presence. You're not out working for a living on Shabbat. On Shabbat, you've got the whole week revolving around the Shabbat, and on the Shabbat, you're perfectly ready to do one thing only, and that's abide in God's presence. You can get your rest if you need it, but you could have gotten rest in advance. After you got that, you got your act together, you're not running around answering telephone, going downtown to work, make some money. You're not doing mundane, worldly tasks. Instead, you got time for the scripture, you got time for family, you got time for God above all. And you put a zone, 24 hours, 25, 26 hours even, around that, 42 to 72 minutes between sundown and the stars coming out on the back end, and you start Shabbat a little early. So you create a zone that can be 25, 26 hours if you get stretch it a little bit. And during that time, you light candles on both sides. Why? It's a lifestyle to seal it off. Why? Why do you want to seal it off? Because you want to abide in God's presence. And you want to give enough time for God to do a number on you that week. To like recharge you for the whole week. Like you just want to be there. It's like you take your battery and you plug it into the generator. It's like you get recharged for the whole week. People that don't do this inevitably burn out. And once they burn out, they can't do anything for a year or two. It's payback on all the Shabbats they missed. He's going to get it one way or another. One way he'll get it, because you're ahead of the curve. One way you'll give it back because you're behind the curve. And he'll let you go on battery for a long time so he can burn you out real good. You know what I mean? You're asking for it. You're saying, oh, just let me get by this year, God. Oh, just another year. Oh, just another year. And he's merciful. Okay. So that you burn out real good, right? You understand? I mean, is God being the sadist? He's giving you what you want. Are you burning out? Yeah. And how many more Sabbaths, Shabbats are you going to waste? It's all adding up. Payback will come. So you got a choice. You can give it to him or he can take it. The system, though, is programmed where it's payback is out there. Now, when you realize that, you don't say that's bondage. You say, wait a minute, I'm created to abide in God's presence. That's how I become a big ripe fruit. That's how I hang out in the sunshine. That's how I regenerate. That's how I like get supercharged for the week ahead. That's how I get ahead of the curve. That's how I get like radiated with holiness. And when I'm radiated with holiness, that's how I change. And when I change, I make different decisions. I break out of these patterns where I do the same old thing and I bust everything up on myself as soon as I'm getting somewhere. You know, in kindergarten, I learned everything I needed to know to survive. What was it? Put two blocks up on top of each other, and if you're a boy, put two more blocks and then look around because somebody's coming after him. Right? Get ready for the fight. I mean, this is what I learned in kindergarten, right? What does that got to do with Shabbat rest? Nothing. I didn't learn Shabbat rest in kindergarten. When did I learn Shabbat rest? You see? Now, if my parents raised me right, it was something that I caught. Because they did it, so then I did it. They can teach me. If they don't do it, I won't do it. You understand? That's character. That's the imprint. Values are caught, not taught. If you try to teach somebody to do something and you don't do it, you're in a political battle to try to force your will on them. And you're going to lose every time. You lead by demonstration. And you don't need words. If you're doing it, they'll catch you. And when they catch you, they'll be curious. And when they'll be curious, they'll blot it up like a sponge when you're not watching. So you don't teach it with words. You don't try to teach it with words. You change the world by changing yourself. If you keep Shabbat, you're going to radiate with holiness. You radiate with holiness, you're going to have something to give because God has given to you. Now, be holy. How do you do it? Honor your mother and your father. Reverence your mother and father in this one. Mm-hmm. Have awe for. Why? Because God is holy? Have awe for. Why do you have awe for your parents? You know, in the Ten Commandments it says, love your parents. Here, what does it say?
Fear your parents. Fear.
Have awe. Tira'u. Mm-hmm. Why does it say awe? You see? Because they're the imprint of the divine character in your nature. You say, well, my parents, they weren't very godly. Oh, you get what you get in this world. Where do you go from there? To God the Father. But you kind of go from one that you work through to the next. And you have to work it through. Everybody's imperfect. So our parents are imperfect. We pass along our imperfections. Well, then why does God say, be perfect as your Father is in heaven? Aren't you glad He doesn't say, be perfect as your Father is on earth? That'd be a disaster.
No, that'd be easier, actually.
That'd be a lot easier, right? Yeah, except try to copy that guy. Matthew 5:45. We're going to look at sharing of the nature between the sons and the fathers.
Mm-hmm.
And then we're going to move to Matthew 23:31. And someone else get John 8:39-41. Next person. Let me see a finger so I know somebody's doing it. Do 1 Corinthians 4:15. And Revelation 21:7. Okay, let's hear Matthew 5:45. We're talking about sharing of nature. The relationship of the sons and the fathers.
That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust.
Now see, that's common grace. God rains on the good and the bad. You're going to be like your sons of your Father, but the sons of your Father in heaven, God is merciful in the sense that what is He doing? He's dispensing rain to the good and the evil. Now, there's a sign where God, in this life, at this time, is benevolent and gives everybody the same breaks. So, well, wait a minute. And why would it be any good to be, you know, like, have a real sonship with God in heaven if He's dispensing everything equally and He doesn't show favoritism? Well, we're dealing with the wealth that flows from heaven right now, rain, and its ability to give crops and fruit. And in fact, for everybody to have growth going on, common. God starts out generous, common grace to all. That's the starting point. Now, Matthew 23:31, what does this say? Somebody else, I hope you got John 8:39 and 41. Somebody else, I hope you got 1 Corinthians 4:15. Matthew 23:31.
So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets.
Now here Yeshua is saying that we killed Zechariah, and then 10 generations later we're going to kill him and everybody in between. They haven't changed. That's what he's saying there. Talking about the sins of the fathers. It's 10 generations. Now, Torah, I thought it says, you know, every 3 and 4 generations, bad stuff. Sins of the fathers. To the 3rd and 4th generation. And benevolence, the blessings from the covenant name. To 1,000 generations. Which is, of course, a good thing, because the covenant means, you know, God's going to go at least 1,000 generations because of Abraham and the good things that he and Isaac and Jacob did, because it was accounted on Abraham's righteousness. That he believed God would give him, you know, Israel. And, you know, God tells Abraham, because you did these things and you didn't withhold Isaac, your only son, I swear, oath, I swear, he'll inherit the gates of his enemies. Which means any person that's anti-Semitic in a national way is going to, like, run headlong into the oath of God, which says they're going to inherit you. And that's good for 1,000 generations, because he swore it on an oath to Abraham. So if people come along and say, oh, well, the covenant's over because the Jews broke the covenant, it's like, no, it's not over, because God made an oath not to the Jews. He made an oath to Abraham concerning his seed. So they're going to be around at least 1,000 generations because of the Torah, and the promise of God, and the Word of God. Hello. He's going to accomplish his bias. You punish for 3-4 generations, and you reward for 1,000 generations. And good overcomes evil. And isn't God the guy that overcomes? Isn't God the guy that says, bless those who curse you? And isn't God sending his son down there telling us in Luke, bless those who curse you, and by the way, overcome evil with good, and by the way, bless your enemies? So it's cute. Look at the character of God and how he wants us to live the covenant. Now in the Matthew 23, Zechariah dies, 10 generations go by. He gave the Canaanites 10 generations, he gave us 10 generations. And then Yeshua shows up 400 years or so later. And we say, oh, he tells the parable of the vineyard. And we say, this is the heir, let's get him. And we go try to X him off. And he says, fill up the measure, and here it is, we're filling up the measure. And he says, well, the temple's out. So the temple's out, and we're scattered. Okay, we're scattered. And how long? Jubilee generations, 50 generations, that's 2,000 years. And now we're back in the land, and the temple's coming back, and everybody wonders if the temple's coming back, and those that read the scriptures say, well, of course it's coming back. And everybody else says, you know, well, we'll see what happens. And it's cute. You know, we don't know when it's coming back. We don't know if Messiah will build it. But Ezekiel says it exists. It's going to come. How it's going to come, that's a mystery. But it will come. Now, John 8:39 and 41.
They answered him, our father is Abraham. Yeshua replied, if you are children of Abraham, then do the things Abraham did. As it is, you were out to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did nothing like that. You are doing the things your father does. We're not illegitimate children, they said to him. We have only one father, God.
Now, the people who were talking to Yeshua, were they literal sons of Abraham?
Yes.
Isn't that cute? Technically, they were right. But he's saying, if you were really children of Abraham, you'd be living with the imprint of Abraham, who's living with the imprint of God. And you'd be in Abraham's house rather than the rebellious son that's out of Abraham's house.
So they have a
rebellious teen that Abraham would have stoned. That kind of guy.
So they never appropriated that imprint?
Right. So Yeshua is saying, Abraham had God's imprint. And if you had Abraham and God's imprint, you'd be acting differently than you do. Instead of seeking to stone me, you'd have a different attitude. You'd have Abraham's attitude. So physically, you may qualify as the seed of Abraham, but you're really not the son of Abraham because you don't have the imprint.
They didn't trust.
Well, they weren't living the way, you know, the Torah is saying, "Be holy and be perfect as your Father in heaven." In the New Covenant, they're not. There's something missing there, you see.
Did they fail to internalize Torah, and that's where they missed the imprint? I
think they really believed they were doing Torah.
Okay.
I mean, they were keeping a lot of Torah, but they weren't being loving to Yeshua.
Well, isn't there the spirit that has to be balanced with the letter in order for it to really internalize Torah properly?
Well, I think there's a relationship.
Yeah. Okay.
When the Second Temple was destroyed, the grounds were called Sinah Chinam, free hatred. It's like it was hatred among men, and that really is what we're talking about today. I mean, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We weren't doing it. We weren't loving our neighbors ourselves, even though we were keeping the Torah.
Well, the example that comes to my mind is when Yeshua said to the Pharisees, he says, "You know, you tithe and." The thing about the Corbin,
right?
He says, but you fail to reverence your parents,
right?
And then you give more credence,
right,
to the gift,
right,
than to the person,
right? And here he was saying, and that's the weightier part of the law that he was saying,
the weightier part.
So we're keeping that part of the Torah,
and I think that's where they lack that imprint.
So now, 1 Corinthians 4:15, and then we'll do Revelation 21:7, and we'll be done.
For if you were to have countless tutors in Messiah, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Messiah Yeshua, I became your father through the gospel.
Now this is Paul saying, I became your father through the gospel. See, the teacher who has a student, that's called a relationship. That's the father to the son too. And a lot of times I'll say, this is the vineyard. And here's the person tending the vineyard, and the students in the yeshiva are the vineyard. Israel, of course, was the vineyard when you're dealing with being in God's house, and it's the common people out there. So when they say the vineyard will be given to someone else, it's like, okay, so the common people that aren't, you know, learning Torah under the current custodians, they'll be, you know, they'll have to be taught by somebody else. You're not talking about the vineyard. You're talking about the vineyards. The vineyard is a son that will be handed off to a father who will give them the imprint. Revelation 21:7.
He overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son.
See, I shall be his God and he shall be my son. And doesn't it sound like the fourth cup of Passover? Mm-hmm. I'll be your God and you'll be my people.
My people, yeah.
Fourth cup. When I come back, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. Well, that's the bringing together then. That's the sharing of the nature between the sons and the fathers. So divine reward. The divine reward is going to come to those who appropriate the character of the Father. And we appropriate the character of the Father by Yeshua's command, be perfect as your Father is in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So he starts out by saying in the Torah, holy ones, holy ones, 19:2, be holy as your Father is in heaven. Holiness is a quality that's a part of the character of God that's to be conveyed to the priesthood. And how do you get it? You hold your parents in awe, you keep the Shabbat holy, you reverence God, and you spend time in his presence and you abide.
Mm-hmm.
What happens after you do this? You begin to get his imprint. And when you have holiness going on in your life, then you have a relationship with God where you're getting the imprint of the Father. Now when Messiah comes and he says, don't just love like everybody else loves. Don't just love your friends and your family. Love your neighbors yourself. And not only love your neighbor as yourself, Love your enemies. Why? Mm-hmm. Because God, who really pours the rain out on the good and the wicked alike, God who is really doesn't want anybody to perish, God cares about everybody. Now, he's holy and he's going to draw a line in the sand. He really is. But up to the last nail, you're still, if you have the character of God, your intention is to overcome evil with good. So I'm trying to put some teeth on the idea of what it is to overcome evil with good. I'm trying to show that when Messiah tells us to be holy and to be perfect as our Father is in heaven, that there's a relationship. He doesn't say be holy, but I've paired them in the reading cycle because these are qualities that these are both grounded in the character of the Father. And we have to remember when Yeshua says Shema Yisrael, that's the greatest of the commandment in the Torah. He's not saying worship me. He's saying worship the Father. He's saying, here Israel, Yod Heh Vav Heh is our God. Yod Heh Vav Heh alone. And he says, I come to give the way to the Father. I come to show you the way to the Father. And at the end, what is he showing us? He's showing us to overcome evil with good. And how? Okay. Even praying when it's too late for his enemies. By interceding to the Father saying, I see what your children are doing. I see what's happening down here. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we're on the verge of 2,000-year exile over this. I'm being chased and being called enemies by the very people who are supposed to come, you know, have a higher standard of what it is to love our enemies. It's very powerful then to go back to Romans 11:28 and say, they're enemies of the gospel, but beloved on account of the fathers. Because when you go back there and you look at Yeshua taking the nails, it's like, hello. God gave us a task to love our enemies. God gave us a task to love the enemies of the gospel. God gave us a task to live life with his character. It starts with awe for our parents. It starts with keeping the Shabbat holy. And it moves to determining that we want the imprint of the Father in our lives. And that anything that comes in life, any persecution, any trial, anything that would attack our faith, that gives us an opportunity to draw nearer to the Father rather than draw away from the Father. We draw nearer to the Father when we say, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We draw away from the Father when we make the mistake of hating, when we make the mistake of looking and saying, I get a chip on my shoulder and I want vengeance now. And then, oh, I think I'll fight my vengeance. Well, you're into a trip about yourself rather than about the character of God, right? And how do you get out of that? How do you become perfect then as your Father is in heaven in that moment? What do you do? We're at the end here. What do you do? We know what he did, but that was Yeshua. What do we do?
Try to be like him.
So how do we do that?
Dwell in the light.
Say again?
Dwell in the light.
Dwell in the light. Walk in the light. Dwell in the light. Well, what happens when that natural instinct comes out for revenge? What happens when that natural hatred arises?
We give it to him.
Take 30 seconds and think about it.
We give it to him.
We give it to him. And how do we give it to him?
Well, I sat there in the parking lot and says, I'm a talker, so I have to talk to myself. That guy made me angry.
Right.
And but I know that if I pray and give it to you and trust you that you'll work in his life, then he has an appointment with you down the road of light. And if I didn't pray, if I didn't let it go and didn't pray, then I would not be showing any regard for that person at all. So it's an act of my will to do what I know that Yeshua would do by the examples that he showed us in his word.
What does Jewish tradition do the second somebody dies? Say your father dies. What do you say at that point? You know, you say, God is the Dayan. God is the judge. Mm-hmm. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Right. Blessed is the name of the Lord.
Right.
But God is the judge. That's the first really moment.
Well, I remember when my dad died, and I held him, and I said, "Well, Dad, all the theological arguments that we had, and that, you know, when I tried to show you from Scripture that you didn't agree with, well, now you know." And it wasn't one of, I'm happy to prove to you that I was right. No, my attitude was, I'm happy for you because now you have come to accept the truth because you've learned it from God Himself, as He said He would teach. And I think of back of all the struggles that I had in trying to explain to him those essential doctrines that he you know, rebuffed. I had peace at that moment.
That's right. You give it to God, you give it to God, mm-hmm. The peace that passes understanding becomes yours.
Mm-hmm.
All right, let's remember it's grounded in the character of God, and when we spend time in His presence, that's when we get perfected. And let's remember how to get there. Let's remember that we keep our eyes on ourselves or on the circumstance. That's a sure recipe for disaster. But that we really can give it away, and we can recognize all these times in life as opportunities to overcome evil with good. This is the Torah. It is by hand of Moshe, by the command of God.
Vizot HaTorah Asher Shan Moshe Lifnei Bnei Yisrael Al-Pi Adonai B'yad Moshe.
Tree of life it is for those who take hold of it. Long life is in its right hand, and its left riches and honor. The Lord was pleased for the sake of His righteousness to render the Torah great and glorious.
It's Hagiki Lemachazikim Ba Betov Heka Meusha Terakeya Darkeno Vekon Divoteka Shalom, Ashiveinu Adonai, Echa Benashuva, Kadesh, Kadesh Ameinu, Kadesh Ameinu,
Lord, we shall be turned. Turn our generation, Lord, to You. We might be renewed as in days long ago. V'shem Yeshua HaMashiach. And Lord, may You finish the work in each of us to perfect our character so that it not only lives in ways that please You, but it becomes conformed to the image of Your Son. In Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen.